Thank you, Dale, and the entire worship team this morning, and good morning to you, and Happy New Year. Just curious, as we get going this morning, how many of you made at least one New Year's resolution for 2010? I'm not going to ask you what it is, but just a show of hands. All right, a third of you or so. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at something rather significant that I think might add one resolution to your list. And we'll see. Because we're going to be looking at what I call the real deal, which is the distinctives of Christianity and what sets it apart from all other religions and cults in the world. Now, if you've lived in Boulder County for even a short time, you've probably seen a bumper sticker that's become kind of popular around here. It uses the logo or the illustrations of some of the major religions of the world to spell out the word coexist. It's a bumper sticker that has become rather popular, and certainly in one sense, we're obviously supposed to get along and coexist with everyone, aren't we? But I think that there's a very subtle, and I would call it a politically correct message that's underlying in that, that's saying something to the effect that all religions are equal. And it's reflected probably in the opinions that you've heard from people who would say something like, well, you have your religion and I have mine. Or what's true for you may not be true for me. And ideas like that. And I think that's reflected in that bumper sticker, what it's trying to say. Someone did a survey here in Boulder County just a couple of years ago and identified right at 300 different religions and cults that are available here in Boulder. So obviously we live in a very, very diverse culture, don't we? And so for many people, they're uncertain as to what church to even go to. And so we have what we call church hoppers that go from place to place, and maybe they're looking for the best program for their kids or a certain style of music that they would like to hear or whatever. And some of those variables are not wrong in and of themselves, but they hop around from church to church because there's so many choices. Maybe you read about the man who was shipwrecked on a tropical island and managed to survive for several years until a rescue boat located him. And when the rescue crew came on shore, they discovered that he had built three very crude structures using the bamboo and the palm leaves and other things that he had available to him. And so they asked him, they said, well, what's this first structure over here? And he proudly said, well, that's my house. Then they looked at the second structure and they said, well, what's this one here? He said, well, that's my church. Then they came to the third structure and they said, what's this one here? And he said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. And so it just seems to be for some people, that's their pattern, isn't it? Then for others, with so many choices available, they have a difficult time even understanding what is the real basis of their faith or how would they communicate that to someone else if they were asked. And we found a video clip that's very profound, I think, in demonstrating this kind of a conversation. It takes place between a couple of movie stars that you would recognize, Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson. But see if you can identify with this conversation and any of the pieces that are taking place, both in the gathering and here. We're going to look at this video clip for just a minute.
It's indescribably beautiful.
Love flying over the polar cap. Of the desolation.
The stars. It's really one of God's good ones.
So you think a being of some sort did all this?
You don't?
You mean, do I believe if I look up in the sky and promise this or that, the biggie will make all this go away? No.
And 95% of the people on Earth are wrong.
If life has taught me anything, it's that 95% of the people are always wrong.
It's called faith.
I honestly envy people who have faith. I just can't get my head around it.
Maybe your head's in the way.
Carter, we've all had hundreds of these discussions, and every one of them always hits the same wall. Is there a sugar plum fairy or not? And nobody has ever gotten over that wall.
So, what do you believe?
I resist all beliefs.
No Big Bang? Random universe?
We live, we die. And the wheels on the bus go round and round.
What if you're wrong?
I'd love to be wrong. If I'm wrong, I win.
Not sure it works that way.
Oh, you're not claiming you know something I don't.
Mm-mm. I just have faith.
It's really very profound what they were saying there. And I think it's fair to ask the question, if you had been sitting on that plane with them, what would you have added to that conversation to describe your faith and what it is rooted in? And that's what we're going to look at this morning, because I believe that there are four distinctives of Christianity that make it unique in contrast to all other religions and cults that are out there. And frankly, there are a few religions who would agree with one of these four, maybe two out of the four, but there is no religion that would agree with all four of these, and that's why I think it's important that we look at these at the outset of this new year. If I were to ask you what was a distinctive of Christianity, the first one you would probably guess right away, because we have to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? We start with that one. And in your notes that are in your bulletin insert, you can see that we've provided you with a number of Bible references that speak to that question. If you were to take a survey here in Boulder, let's say you went up to the CU campus or over to the 29th Street Mall, and just randomly ask people, who is Jesus Christ? You know some of the variety of answers that you would get. I mean, people would say he was a teacher, maybe just a good man. Some would say he's a prophet. Some might even say he was an angel or a spirit. I had an unusual one a couple years ago. I had a friend who was for a while he was an atheist. Then he became an agnostic. But he said that he felt that Jesus was a very common name a couple of centuries ago, and that what we now have as the Bible record was really folklore compiled by more than 100 different individuals who had the name Jesus. So there's another kind of a bizarre idea of who was Jesus. But as the point goes, you would get a variety of answers. The reason is because the name Jesus Christ is very intimidating to people. To demonstrate that, I don't know if you were aware of this, but just about 8 years ago now, you remember our country was attacked by terrorists in what we now just refer to as 9/11. And in the aftermath of that, the city of New York was absolutely numb, understandably so. And the community leaders decided that they wanted to have a large memorial service to honor those nearly 3,000 people that were killed that day. And so they reserved Shea Stadium, which they could seat about 100,000 people, and they invited all of the religious leaders, major religious leaders of New York, to participate in that event and to be on the platform to have a collective memorial service. And as they met with those religious leaders ahead of time, they told them that they could read from any holy book that they wanted to, that they could pray to any God in any way that they wanted to. There was only one rule for those people who were on that platform that day. No one could mention the name Jesus Christ. Now think about that. How intimidating that name is, that they would make that the one and only rule. And I think you'll quickly discover why as we look at these Bible verses that we've listed for you there this morning. Because what we show here, and by the way, this list is not by any means exhaustive, but this just gives you an indication of the fact that over and over and over, Jesus declared that he was God. Not a prophet, not a teacher, not a good man. He declared that he was God and then demonstrated that through the miracles that he was performing. Luke chapter 2, for example, he was only 12 years old when his parents found him one day in the main temple in Jerusalem. And he was teaching the religious leaders there in the temple as a 12-year-old. And his parents said, "What are you doing?" And you know the story. Jesus said to them, "It's time that I was about my Father's business." I mean, as a 12-year-old, he knew that he was God. Or in Luke 4, there's a beautiful story of where he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, which was his hometown. And they were having their worship service there, and they asked Jesus to read scripture from what we would call the Old Testament. So he opened the scroll, and he read from the book of Isaiah. He read a passage that prophesied very clearly about the coming Messiah. And when he was done reading that passage, this chapter in Luke 4 says that he rolled up the scroll and he looked at the people that were there and he said, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled before your very eyes." What was he saying? He's saying, "I'm the guy." He's saying, "I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about 600 years ago. I'm the Son of God that's come to earth," very plainly. In John 11, another example, he raised a person from the dead. And it caused the people to wonder, you know, what kind of trickery or sorcery is being used here? Who is this guy? And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, he was saying, because I'm God, I give life itself. I have the power over life and death itself. He was revealing and claiming to be God very clearly. John 14, even a more blatant example, if you will. If we have those verses, let's bring that up because I'd like you to read this with me. Let's take a breath and read that. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What is he saying there? No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I am the only way, the only truth. I am your only access to God the Father because I am God the Son. It was very plain. Over and over and over, he claimed to be God. And so if that's true, then we really have only three options of who Jesus was. Not a prophet, not a teacher. Those would not be logically possible because he's claiming to be God. But C.S. Lewis wrote this, and it's always been meaningful to me. C.S. Lewis was actually an atheist until he studied the claims of Jesus Christ. And as he said, he described it later, is that the evidence of Jesus Christ dragged him kicking and screaming to the foot of the cross because he looked at who Jesus claimed to be and who he demonstrated himself to be. And he discovered that there are three logical options. They're in your notes there. They all start with the letter L. The first option would be that he was a liar. Now, if he was, he probably was the most incredible liar in all of history because all of history pivots on this man. We ascribe everything in history as being before Christ or after Christ because of the significance of his life. But that is one option, is that he claimed to be God, and yet he knew he wasn't. That would make him a liar. The second option would be if he was a crazy person or a lunatic, where he claimed to be God and actually believed he was, but in fact was not. You see that subtle difference? The liar knew that he was not telling the truth. The lunatic believed that he was. Or the third option would be that he was in fact who he claimed to be, namely Lord. And those are your three logical options of who Jesus is: liar, lunatic, or Lord. And the significance of this point, the distinctive for Christianity, is that where all other religions are some man-made effort to try and reach up to God, Christianity is unique in that it is God's story of reaching down to mankind through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that is a critical or crucial distinctive for Christianity, is to ask that question, who is Jesus Christ? The evidence suggests he is Lord. Then secondly, we look at this question, what is our authority? Where do we get our claims for any kind of truth? You see, we don't preach from opinions here. We don't stand up here and say, well, I've been studying such and such a subject, and I think this. No, we use the Bible as the Word of God. This is our authority. We believe that God has spoken to us through His Word with His truth. There's a verse from 2 Timothy that's worth looking at. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God. That is why this is our authority. And throughout the centuries, there have been skeptics and cynics who have tried to disprove this book. And yet, the more we study history, the more we study fulfilled prophecy, the more that we study archaeology, this book continually floats to the surface as God's inerrant word for you and me. As someone has said, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Because we believe this is God's word for us. Now, how does that contrast with our culture? An incredible example of this was just given to me about a week and a half ago. I happened to be watching a rerun of a TV show called Everybody Loves Raymond. And I happen to enjoy that program because most of the time, it's pretty wholesome. It's one of the few products out of Hollywood that is really supporting monogamy and marriage, and at least parents' attempts to try and raise their kids as best they can. But in this particular episode, Raymond has an older brother named Robert. You may know these characters. Robert has a girlfriend named Amy, and even though they're not married, they've decided that they're going to share an apartment together. And what creates the tension and the attempt at humor in this particular episode is that Amy's parents are very devout Christians. And so sure enough, one day the parents stop by unexpectedly and they discover that Amy and Robert are sharing an apartment together. And after a very awkward moment, Amy said this to her parents. She said, yes, Mom and Dad, Robert and I are living together and we've decided that it's not a sin. Now catch that, because that's where our culture is at. You and I can decide what is right or wrong for you or me, and that has opened the door to all kinds of aberrant behavior because everyone can rationalize this is their own choice and this is what's right for them. It's in direct opposition to Scripture, which would teach us that there are some things that are right or wrong. And so that's where our culture is coming from, in terms of, do we have an authority or not? Christianity believes that this is God's word for us, and so we use that to teach us. For example, next Sunday, Pastor Tom is going to be starting a series on marriage and family relationships. Now, I'll be very honest. I have not seen any of his notes. I don't know what he's going to be talking about, but I can guarantee you this. It won't be about Tom's opinions. It will be based on Scripture because this is our authority, and every Sunday this is what we use to teach ourselves. It's God's word for us. Now, one caution or one caveat that I would just give on this point, and that is that you be careful that you don't take some little phrase or snippet out of context. We always read passages in the context in which they were written. Just as a case in point, there was a businessman here in the area that owned a very successful company until this last recession hit, and then his company was just in a death spiral. And in his panic, he called the pastor of a local church, even though he wasn't much of a church goer, and he said, Pastor, would you pray for my company to recover? And if God answers your prayer, I'll give you a very generous donation to your church. The pastor said, you know, I think it would be better for your own spiritual journey if you would ask God to speak to you personally through his word. He says, what I would suggest is that you go up in the mountains where you would feel even closer to God. Maybe go up on Trail Ridge Road. Take your Bible along. Go up there and ask God to speak to you through his word. And then open the Bible and point to a passage and ask God to speak to you. Well, about 2 months later, the church secretary called the pastor and said, you won't believe this, but we have a check in the mail from this man for $200,000. So the pastor called this businessman and he said, first of all, thank you for this very generous check, but tell me what happened. And you could just hear the excitement on the other end of the phone as this businessman said, well, it was just like you said, God spoke to me through his word. So the pastor said, all right, I'm very curious. What did you do? What did you read? And the businessman said, well, I went up on Trail Ridge Road. I asked God to speak to me through his word. Then I opened my Bible and I pointed to a passage and there it was. Chapter 11. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Just seeing if you're paying attention. And so I just use that as an example of being careful that you don't take something out of context, but rather look at the total story, what Scripture is telling us. Because the Bible is our authority. The Bible is God's word for you and me. Now, what would be distinctive number three? That would be the question of what is the condition of mankind or what is the condition of humanity? You see, there are some religions that would say that we're all very good. Others would say that we're neutral and we're just a product of our environment or our culture. Other religions would say that it doesn't matter. We just get reincarnated from one state to another. But when we look at the biblical perspective of what is the condition of mankind, we learn that it's this. First of all, you and I are created by God in his image with an eternal spirit. But also, you and I have fallen into a position of sin. And as a result, we're separated from God spiritually. Now, that's a mouthful. When we say that you and I are created by God in his image and we have an eternal spirit, that gives us wonderful guidance in terms of recognizing the dignity and the significance of every life, from the unborn to the very elderly. Life has dignity because we are created in God's image. But then we say that we have fallen into a state of sin. Now, where does that come from? A clear passage is in Romans chapter 3, where Paul wrote this. He said, for all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice he doesn't say most of us or some of us, but it is all of us. And this is true for every human being. Doesn't matter who you would lift up on a pedestal and think, well, this is a really good person. Someone like maybe Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or whoever you would fill in the blank. They are still human beings. They are still sinners. That is our natural state as a human race. There is nothing that you or I can do out of good works to become a saint, so to speak. Now, if we're a sinner, what are the consequences of that? Well, a couple chapters later in Romans 6, Paul explains that in more detail. He says, for the consequences or the wages of sin is death. He's talking about eternal death here. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There again, you see the significance of who Jesus is. But this is the condition of humanity. If we are in fact in a state of sin, in our natural state, the consequences of that is death because we're separated from God spiritually. I mentioned the word becoming a saint because there is no such thing as a person who could live such a good life that they could be a saint and earn their way into heaven by good works. Maybe you heard the story about two brothers that were actually leaders of the mafia in a particular city. And as is the case with organized crime, they did all the things that the mob will do. But one of the brothers died unexpectedly. And so the other brother wanted to give him a memorial service like that city had never seen. He wanted to have rows of limousines full of flowers, and he wanted to have thousands of people there, even if they were paid to be there. But he also offered $25,000 to any pastor who would give the eulogy and officially declare that his brother was a saint. Well, there were no takers on that, so he raised the ante to $50,000. And finally, a pastor of a small church agreed to do that. And so this brother went to that pastor ahead of time, and he said, "I want to make sure now, you're going to declare that my brother was a saint, right?" He said, "Yes, I will." So the man paid him the $50,000, and the day of the memorial service came, and sure enough, there were rows and rows of limousines full of flowers. There were thousands of people in attendance. And when it came time for the eulogy, that pastor stood up and he said something like this. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we are here to remember the life of this man. This man was the scum of the earth. This man was the personification of evil. This man brought every vice you could imagine into our city and ruined the lives of thousands of people. I mean, this man was filth. However, compared to his brother who's seated right here in the front row, this man was a saint." Now, there's actually some good news and bad news with that illustration, because in the eyes of God, you and I are no better off than that mafia brother, because we are all sinners and there is no gradation of sin in God's eyes. And if that's true, we're all lost in and of our own selves. That's the bad news. The good news is what spills into distinctive number 4, because that asks the question, what is our means of salvation, or what is our means of redemption? Now, many religions have a means of salvation, and it involves an extensive list of things that you must do, you know, all kinds of good works, serving others, giving money to the poor, making journeys to holy locations, whatever. Christianity is unique in that it says there is nothing that you or I can do in and of our own selves. There's a wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that just spells this out very clearly. You remember that Pastor Tom was doing a series in Ephesians the last few months, and he spent an entire message on just these two verses because they're so significant for you and me. I would encourage you, in fact, to memorize these verses if you would. But it says this, "For by grace," this is God's grace he's talking about, "for God's grace you are saved through faith, and even that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of your own works, so that no person could brag about it." That is our means of salvation right there, is merely accepting a gift that's been offered to you and me, even though we're very undeserving. It's a gift that's offered, and we simply accept it. It could be as simple as praying, "God, if you're there, I want to know you. I want to experience your forgiveness. I want to begin walking with you in my life. And I want the assurance of spending eternity with you in heaven." It's that simple. And yet, it's that profound. That is our means of salvation. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to challenge you with possibly considering another New Year's resolution to add to your list. Thinking in this way, for many of you here this morning, you have a relationship with God. You've walked with the Lord for many years. You know what it is to experience God's love and God's forgiveness. But as you think about that conversation that took place between those two men in that jet, maybe you would struggle in terms of how you would communicate your faith to someone else. what would be the basis of your faith? And so what I want to challenge you with is this: to consider a New Year's resolution that sometime in the year 2010, that you would share this information that you have in front of you this morning with at least one person, maybe one of your neighbors or a coworker, someone you go to school with, maybe it's someone in your extended family, but someone who needs to hear the truth of Christianity. And maybe you simply say, you know, who do you think Jesus was? And share with them that he was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And then be sure to add to that, what difference has that made in your life personally? But I would challenge you to make that a New Year's resolution, that you would share that with someone in this coming year. Secondly, there's going to be some of you in this room who maybe have wanted to have a faith in God, but it's just been very fuzzy. You aren't clear about what is the foundation for that. What is the basis for having that faith in the first place? I would challenge you with this New Year's resolution that you study these verses that you have on that bulletin insert this morning. I've even given you a website there that you can go to study in more detail about who Jesus is. But study that carefully. And what you will find is that fuzzy faith will start getting dialed in very clearly. That would be your New Year's resolution. And thirdly, in a room this size, there's bound to be people here this morning who would be like that Jack Nicholson character and just say, I've never bothered to have a relationship with God. And I would challenge you with this New Year's resolution. Would you consider in 2010 stepping into a relationship with God? It's as simple as that prayer I just described a minute ago. There's no way that you can earn it based on your own works. It's simply receiving that gift that God has offered to you. But if you do that, you will make 2010 the most significant year in your life. And that's not my opinion. That's based on the authority of God's word. So I would challenge you with that as your New Year's resolution today. Would you pray with me as we close? Lord God, how we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us by sending your Son to walk on this earth to demonstrate your unbelievable love to us, to let him die in our behalf so that we might have life, even eternal life. Lord, I pray that at the outset of this new year, that each person here would desire to grow in their walk with you, wherever they are in their spiritual journey, that 2010 would be a step forward in experiencing your love and grace on a day-by-day basis. Lord, we thank you for your truth through your word and ask that you would speak to us even today. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask